We shall turn now to the portion read, the Epistle of Paul to Titus. We may read just now from chapter 3, from the first verse. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, and so on. And may God again add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We come to consider further the expected conduct and the expected behavior of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. We have been stressing, as we've been going through this epistle, the purpose for which Titus was in Crete. He was to put in order the things that were wanting. Now, some, when they read this and they consider what Paul then immediately states about appointing elders in every city, that was basically the extent of his business, that this was how he would put things in order. But as we have noticed, the putting in order of things in the churches in Crete extended further. That order was not just in the government of the churches, but it was order in the homes, it was order in the congregations, males and females, aged and younger, and so on. Now, when we come to chapter 3, we have to keep this in mind. He's still putting things in order. He's still teaching the believers, the people in Crete who are professing to be the disciples of Christ, he's still teaching them what order God requires of his people. Going back to the chapter 2, we noted last Lord's Day the importance of the grace of God that brings salvation, and that grace is not just saving grace, it is teaching grace. And wherever the grace of God is real, you can expect there's going to be spiritual improvement, there's going to be growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can see, we're not going over the ground we covered, but going back to this teaching grace in verse 12 of chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we sought to stress the importance of living godly, living soberly, righteously, and godly in their own present generation. They are not expected to live as in the days of Noah, or in the days of Abraham, or in the days of Moses, or in the days of Isaiah. They are to live in the first century in their own present time, however different it might be to past generations. And that's what Paul has to instruct these believers. Look around you. Look at what is happening. Look at what is developing in your own generation. In this present world in which you live, you are expected by God's grace to live soberly, righteously, and godly, however difficult, however hard it may be. That's what you have been the recipients of divine grace for. And then the reason for this becomes very obvious whenever we come to verse 14, speaking of the Savior who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. From what? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. From all iniquity. Every last particle, 100% deliverance from iniquity. So that Titus is to teach these people that they have no license to pick and choose what they might do or what they may not do. They are not to pick and choose what they think is right and what is wrong. He gave himself for us, Paul says. That includes you and me, Titus, and these people in Crete. He redeemed us from all iniquity. And he redeemed us to purify unto himself, to purify or to sanctify, to make holy unto himself. Why did he redeem Paul the Apostle or Titus or any of these believers in Crete? Was it merely to deliver them from the wrath to come? Was it just so that they would not be lost in eternity? Is that why? He redeemed them unto himself. When a master in the time of slavery went to the market and he bought and he paid the price for a slave, that slave became his possession. On the other hand, if someone was gracious enough to go and purchase a slave from a hard taskmaster, and they would redeem them from the harshness and the afflictions that they experienced, and he might set him free, or he might give him a much more comfortable lifestyle. He redeemed him, and he had the freedom then to do with the redeemed person as he wished. And here's what Paul is saying. We are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But he redeemed us unto himself. We belong to him. We serve him. We please him, as we pointed out last Lord's Day. His will becomes our will. We don't have a will of our own anymore. Now, you would not believe that that was the case when you would consider the attitudes and the lifestyle of many professing the name of Christ. But this is the teaching of Paul, and he goes on to say that he is redeemed as from all iniquity, and purified us unto himself a peculiar people. And as we pointed out, this peculiarity is a peculiar peculiarity. It is the peculiarity of good works. And you see how the apostle stresses this in the next chapter. Zealous of good works, looking for every opportunity to do good. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What is Paul saying? Titus, the first thing you do is you speak these things. You make them clear. You address these issues. You don't skirt around them. You might upset some people, but that doesn't matter. You speak these things and exhort or plead with them to obey, to act godly, to live soberly, righteously, and presently. And if you find they are not living soberly, righteously, and godly, rebuke them. Because that's essential for the honor of Christ, that if they're not living correctly, rebuke them and exhort them to repent, exhort them to change, exhort them to follow the directions of Christ himself, and rebuke with all authority. Be absolutely firm, uncompromising on these issues. Then when we come to chapter 3, now we come to application of the principles that are set forth. It's as though Paul has laid the foundation, and now when we come to chapter 3, he says, put them in mind, remind them of certain things. Now, as we enter into this chapter 3 and the matters that are very plainly stated here, I am only too much aware of the raging controversies that go on in various parts because of the present situation in our society and in our world. Every one of us are living presently in very, very changed circumstances because of the COVID virus. And it has affected business, it has affected social life, family lives, but it has also impacted upon the church. And of course, you don't just have controversy out there among politicians and in the business community as to what should be done or not done or what the government's doing right or not doing right, whatever. But it comes into the church. And there are those who will complain and protest against the measures taken by the governments and so on. And then there are those who disagree and take up a different opinion. And they are of a mind, well, we should submit and we shouldn't protest and we shouldn't complain. We should do our duty and we should respect and we should honor the authority of those in power and so on. Now, I am not going to claim that I take this position or that position. All that interests me is what saith the Scripture. That's all that matters. I'm not interested in reality and what they did in the past, what they did in the Old Testament, what they did in the first century, what they did in the 16th century, or anything else. And this is what happens. Man will resort to historic events. Well, this group did this, and the Christians did that, and so on. What is Paul saying? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when in this present world. Right now, in this present world. And you all know the state of this present world. And you all know the debates and the controversies about what should be done or what should not be done and so on. Well, what we are to do is to turn to the Word of God and see then what Paul says to Titus to convey to those in Crete what they were to do in the present, their own present world. So let's see what Paul tells Titus to teach. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now what does Paul say? In the present world, put them in mind. Because you see, their minds might well be affected by what's going on in the present world. And they will seek to analyze the events and the actions and the developments in the present world. And then they will seek to apply their wisdom. And they may even resort to history to prove the point they make. What does Paul say? Put them in mind that it doesn't matter what's happening in the present world. This is their duty. This is what Christ expects of them. Put them in mind to be subject. I don't think that any of us here will have a lot of difficulty in figuring out what that means. Put them in mind to be subject to whom? To be subject to principalities and powers. To be subject to principalities and powers. Now, if Titus is addressing the saints in Crete, and he speaks this way, do you think they're all sticking their hands up? Excuse me, Titus, could you tell us who these principalities and powers are? They knew perfectly well who he's referring to. They knew in the present world, Caesar ruled. In the present world, they were under the authority of the Roman government. The principalities and the powers were not Christian. The principalities and the powers were heathen. The principalities and the powers were sometimes even guilty of persecuting the church. But they knew who the principalities and the powers were in their present world. And you and I know who the principalities and powers are right now in our present world. Now he goes on to say, to obey magistrates. To obey magistrates. They knew who the magistrates were. They were appointed to legally settle disputes. They were appointed to deal out judgment locally. The magistrates represented the principalities and powers. They represented them. They acted in their behalf to be ready to every good work. Now, remember what the Savior appointed his apostles to do. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But they were also to teach the nations, to teach men throughout all the nations that they were to observe whatsoever he commanded them. It was his mind, his authority, that was to be supreme. Over all the magistrates, over the principalities, over the powers, was the authority of Christ himself. Now, what did he tell his disciples? What did he instruct them in? What principles did he teach them to go out into the world and then teach these people to observe whatever he commanded? One of the commandments was to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Now you might well argue, well, really Caesar, nothing belongs to Caesar. Because the very army in heaven does according to the will of God, so all things are to be rendered to God. No, Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that belong to him. Why? Because of who he is. Because of what he represents, and because he is divinely appointed. Now, Jesus himself recognized when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was telling the Savior, I have power to crucify thee, I have power to release thee. What did Jesus tell him? Thou hast no power whatever, except it were appointed thee. You, Pilate, are appointed by someone else, by another power. Your power is merely executive. You are the servant of someone else. Jesus made it clear that Pilate, however much he exercised his authority even over the Savior, that his power belonged to God and came from God for a purpose. Now, there are one or two important texts that in regard to these matters we need to consider. And the very first one we will turn to is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, and I want us to carefully look at what is written. Remember, Peter is one of the Lord's disciples. He knew what the Savior taught them. Go into all the world and you teach them my ordinances, to put it simply. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Well, we may get the connection from verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, why would Peter say that, strangers and pilgrims? Because as Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he reminds them, chapter 3, verse 20, reminds them of this fact. Our conversation, or as it can be accurately translated, what it means is our citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? It means that while I am on earth, I am a stranger and a pilgrim. Because my passport, my spiritual passport, says I am a citizen of heaven. Now, it is a well-known fact, and I don't suppose it's any different in this part of the world, but in the United Kingdom, for example, or in Europe more generally, various countries or the citizens of various countries were known by others for certain traits or certain characteristics. I can remember on one occasion being with an elder and taking aid to Eastern Europe, having great difficulties getting across some of the borders with all the paperwork and all the red tape and so on. But I can remember soldiers coming up to us, and they knew you were foreign, and they knew where you'd come from. United Kingdom, well, United Kingdom is made up of Irish and English and Scots and Welsh. And they would say, English? And I would respond, no, Scottish. And immediately we were received. You know why? Because they liked the Scots' attitude to football. They were considered to be a bunch of rowdy characters, and they just were led back, and so a lot of the Europeans liked them, but they didn't like the English, rightly or wrongly, or so on. That was just how it was. And these people, you see, recognized, well, if they're from that country, that's the way they will behave. If they're from that country, if they're English, they'll have the stiff upper lip. If they're Scots, they're like to be drunk and humorous. That's the way it was. And that's still the way it is. And you know what it was stated here regarding the Cretans? They are always liars, slow bellies, whatever. They had their reputation. Now, what does Paul tell the Philippians? In this present world, your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to heaven. So you behave in this place where you are a stranger and a pilgrim. You behave as though you were walking in heaven. You live in this present world as representing the heavenly country. You bring a little bit of heaven to this present world. Now, wouldn't it be a very, very interesting exercise if we were to stop at the end of each day and think upon reflection what I did throughout this day? would I do it in heaven? The way I acted this day, is that how I would act in heaven? The way I spoke this day, is that the way I would speak in heaven? You see, this is what makes a Christian peculiar. Because it's as though one of heaven's inhabitants, one of heaven's citizens, is walking through this present world, living in this present world. Now you may say, well, that's a very high standard. In fact, it's just too high. No one can possibly live that way. No, you and I know only too well, if you go on holiday, you go to some foreign land or whatever, that you have to accommodate, and you have to sometimes do things, eat food, do things you didn't do in your own land because you're in a different place. And we are influenced and impacted by the world that we're living in. Nevertheless, no child of God should ever forget, I am a citizen of heaven. And I am to live in this present world when it's opposed to my Savior, and when it criticizes and when it persecutes the people of God. I have a responsibility to live and act as representing heaven itself. Oh, that God would come and make us what we ought to be. Less influenced by the present world and more influenced by the realities of heaven. This is what Paul is telling the Philippians is their duty. Now, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Pilgrims and strangers, verse 11, abstain from all fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In this present world, there are forces at work to actively destroy or damage your soul. To destroy your soul. Now, Peter goes on to say, verse 12, then, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. Now you see how important the good works are of which Paul tells Titus. What does Peter write? That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold. You see what they look for? Peter doesn't talk about what they hear, but what they see. Not what they hear. Not lectures in morality. Not criticism for their sin. No, no. Not loud professions of high morality or biblical doctrine or anything like that. No. Having your conversation honest. Honest. They want to see honesty in the living of the people of God. Honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold. They will see them. They will take note of them. They will recognize them. You won't need to be telling them about it. They'll see it for themselves. It'll be clearly obvious. Which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what will they also see? Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Would anyone like to try and explain what that means? What are the ordinances of man? Are they different from the ordinances of God? You would immediately say yes. They're only the ordinances of men, and we ought to obey God rather than men. We shall come to that statement in due course, by the way, but here Peter goes on to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, listen, for the Lord's sake. Not for your sake or anyone else's sake, but for the Lord's sake. You rebel, refuse to submit, who do you dishonor? You dishonor Christ. You are obedient and submissive for His sake. You know, there will be the argument. We are rebelling for the Lord's sake. We are protesting for the Lord's sake. What does Peter say? He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto, listen, them that are sent by him. Now what is Paul tell the Romans regarding the call to the ministry? That a man cannot preach unless he is sent. He can't be a biblical minister exercising the gospel ministry unless he is sent. Who sends him? The head of the church. Christ himself. Now what does Jesus tell his disciples as a reason there to go into all the world and teach his ordinances? Because all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. So he's over every, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's over every power on earth. So, what does Peter say? Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent. But then he goes further. Sent by whom? Sent by him. The same one who sent his disciples to preach the gospel, who sent Paul to preach to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who sent Christ Jesus into the world. Here is Peter saying, these whom you are to be submissive to and to be subject to, they are sent by him. He sends them. Now you can imagine in the first century that who are these that he writes to? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What kind of magistrates do they have in all these places? What kind of governors are representing, or magistrates are representing the mighty Caesar in Rome? They are sent by him. Now, unless we believe that, we will act and react very differently to the authority of those who are in power, because we don't believe they have a right to be there. Oh, well, these are wicked men, so they shouldn't be there. These are legislating a country to God's word, so we have no right to give them, we have no warrant to give them any respect whatever. What does Peter say? They're not there by accident. They have been sent. They have been sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now let's stop for a moment. Because what will some say by way of applying what Peter writes? Yes, they are sent. And what are they sent to do? To punish the evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Therefore, they're not punishing the evildoers. They're doing the very opposite. They're condoning sin. They're legislating so that men can commit sin and that they can violate God's laws and so on. So we don't have to obey them. We don't have to regard them as having any legitimate power whatever. God sends them and he gives them power. They may on occasions abuse that power or misuse that power, but they are accountable to God for that. On the other hand, God raises up certain powers in certain nations to punish other nations, evil nations, sinful nations. And I believe that God is doing that presently and is going to continue to do it. And God may well raise up some of the powers. You hear these world leaders. What are they expressing regarding China? They're afraid of China. Who are the powers that are so afraid of China? This communistic one-party state that gives such, that creates such difficulties for Christians or whatever. Who is afraid of that power? It's the godless, Christ-rejecting, Bible-rejecting Western countries that have been privileged to have the Reformation and to have the gospel. So God can raise up and he can send evil powers to do his work to punish the evildoers. Now, let's go to another portion that we're perhaps maybe more familiar with over in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and Paul in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now you don't have any difficulty figuring that out, who the higher powers are. Yes, we see the a police officer in his uniform, he's got a degree of power. But he's just executing, as it were, the will of the higher powers, the powers of the state. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be, not the powers that could be, not the powers that should be, not the powers we would like, not the powers that we would have respect for, but the powers that be. Now, what are the powers that be presently? What are the powers that be in Australia? Or New Zealand? Or America? Or China? Are they the powers that aren't? Are we just pretending they exist? They are the powers that be. Whether we like it or not, they are the powers that be. Why are they the powers that be? Because they have been ordained of God. Government is God's ordinance. But carrying on to verse 2, take note of it. Every child of God needs to pay serious attention in the present world to what are the ordinances of God. Now, Peter spoke of the ordinances of men. Here Paul is speaking of the ordinances of God, and they're connected with the ordinances of men. There is a connection between them. Verse 2 of Romans 13, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the higher powers, the powers of government, whosoever resisteth the power, listen, resisteth the ordinance of God. Not just resisting a government or resisting the powers that be, but the powers that be are ordained of God so that if you resist them, you are resisting the ordinance of God. Now, what does Paul go on to say? And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now let's just for a moment look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle, chapter 11. And what is Paul write to the Corinthians about another ordinance? He's writing about the ordinance and the abuse of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's a divine ordinance. And in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, the exact same word. It's the same word. Eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. Now what does Paul go on to say to the Corinthians? For this cause, because of the abuse of this ordinance, For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What Paul is saying is this: if you abuse Christ's ordinance, then expect judgment. Expect you will be punished for it. Because, you see, the word damnation, it doesn't mean what some people think, to be damned in hell. It is judgment. The word means a judgment that then is to be executed or to be put into action, as it were. And what Paul is saying, God, Christ has judged you for the abusing of the Holy Sacrament, and therefore, if you won't judge yourselves, well then expect that he will judge you. Now, let's go back then to Romans chapter 13. We're talking now about a different ordinance, but it belongs to the same authority. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And because God has appointed them for dealing with good and dealing with evil, they have a duty and responsibility to God, and their ruling or the exercising of authority is an ordinance. Now, who's going to say, well, the Lord's Supper, that's a very secret ordinance? The government, the magistrate, the judge, the member of parliament, the prime minister, whatever. Nothing to do with ordinances. Nothing to do with the ordinance of God. Let me ask you something. Which ordinance is most sacred? Which ordinance is to be obeyed or disobeyed? They are both divine ordinances, so much so that God says, if you resist, you abuse the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, expect to be judged for it. God says, through Paul to the Romans, you abuse and you resist my ordinance through the higher powers exercising their authority, you expect that I will punish you for it. That's what God's saying. Now just take a very, very simple scenario. Someone decides, well, that police officer with his speed camera, why doesn't he go and jump in a hole somewhere out of the way? He's there hiding somewhere trying to trick me and trap me, and then I'll have to pay a fine and whatever else. And we sit around the table, perhaps that policeman, who does he think he is? Then that magistrate, that judge, who does he think he is? And we get very annoyed. And then when we get the fine, we rage. Well, if I read my Bible and I paid careful attention to it, I would know, well, because I have disobeyed, because I have resisted, because I have ignored God's ordinance, what else should I expect? If he punishes me, why would I lament or mourn when I treated his ordinance the way I've done? Let's look further. Verse 4. In fact, go back to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You don't have anything to fear. If you're doing what's right, why would you be concerned? But if you're going to violate God's law, well, you can expect to be afraid that you might just be caught, and you might just be fined, and you might just be punished. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God. Is that where it finishes? For he is the minister of God to thee. My, my, my. He is the minister of God to thee. You know why God sent him? He sent him to you. And he gave him power and authority to put you in your place. He is the minister of God to thee for good. And so if you abuse God's ordinance, it'll be real good for you if you're punished for it. Then he goes on to write, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. You ill-treat him, and you ill-treat God who sent him. You despise him. You resist him, and you resist the ordinance of God. And then you go down to verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. You see how many times Paul emphasizes this. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee. Then later in verse 4, for he is the minister of God. Verse 6, for they are God's ministers. Now I don't suppose that what I've said may make everyone feel very comfortable. But the problem is, we don't read our Bibles carefully enough, and we don't seem to appreciate that Christians in the present world, not yesterday's world, not tomorrow's world, but this present world, yes, at this very present time when we've got all the difficulties, what are we supposed to do? One says do this. Another says do that. One says join us in this protest. Join us in that activity. What is our infallible rule of faith and practice? It is God's word. And therefore, we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, not making up our own rules and our own regulations and saying, well, God, I don't like what this minister you've sent is doing. I may not agree with it, and I may think it's unbiblical, but I must acknowledge this. God has sent him for a purpose. I don't fully know the purpose All I know is this. God is telling me his power is a divinely appointed ordinance. And if I don't submit myself to it, I can expect to be punished for it. Now, I'm sure there's more that can be said in this subject, but it is required of every one of us not to be carried along with the opinions and notions of others, not to take sides with this party or that party, but to simply acknowledge this is what God's word requires of me. And may we be compliant to the word itself. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word to instruct us, to direct us how we should behave as thy professing people, how we should conduct ourselves in this present world. Oh, help us, we pray, every day who profess thy name to remember our citizenship is in heaven. May we have a Christ-like bearing wherever we go. And may men indeed see by our works to whom we belong and what rules our lives, even thy word. Bless thy truth. Pardon us graciously, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.